chapter 45. We are, as we near the end of the year, nearing the end of the book of Genesis, and I want to take a few moments this morning, to talk about what we have here. I don't know if you heard this story or not. I am surprised I had not heard about it. It's fairly recent. I would say in 2017, 2018, apparently this story emerged. I saw a 25-minute BBC video about this story. It's quite remarkable, and if you can pull this up, you just write down the name Katie Poehler, P-O-H-L-E-R, and you can watch this video. Katie Poehler is a woman in her 20s who was given up 3 days after her birth in China because her parents were living under the one-child rule in China, one-child law, and her parents had a daughter already, and mother was expecting the second daughter. The Chinese parents wanted her to have life, but knew that it was going to be very risky for the family. It would cost the family dearly to hide her. I mean, they couldn't hide her forever. I mean, it was just impossible to do. So her dad did what would be virtually unthinkable. And 3 days, well, they actually had her on a houseboat that was owned by a relative. The dad actually gave birth to her, and then 3 days after her birth, took her to a Chinese market and left her. And similarly, this wasn't in his mind, but really kind of feels like the story of Moses, where they left Moses and they were, you know, kind of watching what would happen. He was a ways off to make sure she would be, you know, taken, and she was taken. What was unusual about this story, though, is that they left a note in Chinese that whomever had her, or wherever she ended up, that in 10 or 20 years, whoever had her might allow her to come to this bridge in China called the Broken Bridge. And the Broken Bridge is a bridge where every year people go and unite. I think it's in July or something. So people would just go and gather, and apparently you'd see television film crews there and so on and so forth. Well, a year after Amy or Katie was born, she was adopted to a family in Michigan. And grew up with this family in Michigan. There's so many details about this, I'm kind of paring the story down. Well, the parents had been given a copy of this note. It was in Chinese, it was translated, and didn't really know exactly how to work this out. Well, it came 10 years, when she became about 10 years old, the parents had a friend who was going to China to do business and ask him if he would be kind of the liaison to go to this bridge and to see if he might be able to meet her parents. Well, as fate or providence or whatever you want to say might have it, he was on a train, he was late. Her parents actually showed up and waited all day. Now, this is 10 years after they had given her up. And finally left later that day. Well, he ended up getting there because his train was late. And this is where the story really picks up. He saw some television crews there and he asked them what they were doing. And they said, well, we just look for people who are reuniting. And he said, well, I'm actually here. And Well, this Chinese film crew realized that they had struck gold with this story, so pursued then Katie's Chinese parents, her biological parents, and began a whole thing over there. Well, another 10 years pass. And they decide that they're going to, during that time, tell Katie what's happened and where she was adopted from and so on and so forth, and about the note. Now remember, the note said, at 10 or 20 years, perhaps you would allow her to find us. I'm going to pause the story right there, okay? And because I want to refer to this story a couple other times as I talk about Genesis, really 46 and 47, but we're going to start in chapter 45. We're on the story of Joseph that Josh began with here several weeks ago. We have 13 chapters of the first book of the Bible on this one family. We've got a huge amount of Bible real estate given to this one family. And there's so many different themes that run through the story of Joseph, but we're really at the point where the last time I talked, he revealed himself this incredibly climactic revelation, I am Joseph. And the brothers are speechless, and they don't know what to say, and they get reunited. Well, the chapters today are even more climactic because he's about ready to be reunited with his father. There is some really strong Bible themes that run through this story. So God has promised Abraham, he's given some promises to Abraham years earlier. It just looks like everything is getting derailed so many times. And then you've got this incredibly dysfunctional family. And so how could God's promises go through this incredibly dysfunctional family? And now we have Jacob, who is in that line, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we have the story of Jacob and how God is revealing his promises and working out his promises. This section of the book of Genesis, where Joseph is reunited with his father, is one of the strongest reunion stories in ancient literature. I mean, it's remarkable. It would be remarkable under any circumstance, but the fact that Joseph is like the top guy in the most powerful country in the world, I mean, it's got so many different things that are going on in the story to make it so incredibly emotionally impacting that you can just anticipate and feel this about ready to come back together again, together again. The story of Joseph has violence. It has injustice. You've got human trafficking going on. You have dysfunctional family dynamics on steroids. I mean, you've got, it's not just one or two people. It's like multiples of them are just incredibly dysfunctional. The whole thing seems really, really off. And yet, what we have here is incredible reconciliation, and we have this great reunion picture given to us, which points to the greatest reconciliation picture of all time. I mean, we have a picture of Jacob and Joseph and his family, and we have this reunion of what's going on here and all of the things which is a microcosm of the bigger story that we sing about. Listen to what we sing. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. And just in that word, reconciled, you have violence and injustice. It's not just peace, love, joy. It's hard. There's somebody that's bearing the injustice in what we sing there. This story, this Joseph story, is going to reach its final culmination, even though we have a reunion that's taking place here. It's pointing forward to God and sinner reconciled, which is pointing forward to the biggest reconciliation of all time that won't take place until we're in heaven someday. There's two aspects of this story this morning that I want to talk about. I want to talk about the preparation for the reunion. Before we get into the actual reunion, the preparation for that, there's a detail here I don't want to miss. And then I want to talk about God's providence in the reunion. So many times in this, we've talked about God's providence, and we want to see that here as well. Look at Genesis 45 and verse 19. So the brothers have gotten, they know it's Joseph, and now Pharaoh hears about it. So you've got the most powerful man on the face of the earth who's heard about this, and it says, and you, Joseph, are commanded to say, so he's going to tell Joseph to say this to his brothers, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Now, we hear him say, take the wagons, and we think maybe of a wheelbarrow. You know, it's like, whoa, how are you going to transport your whole house like that? But this is actually the private jet. I mean, Pharaoh is sending the best of the best to take them out and to bring them down to Egypt. Joseph's story, though, even though we're just like, I mean, our minds are blown by this. I wouldn't say Jacob's family is just destitute. I mean, he's got all these boys, and he's got families, but he's not incredibly, incredibly Egypt wealthy. So now he's going to come into the most unbelievable opulence that he has ever seen. And we can kind of get distracted with that. But I want to point this detail out. Look at chapter 45 and verse 24. Listen to what Joseph says to his brothers. He sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, I can almost picture them kind of leaving, and he says, oh, by the way, do not quarrel. Or the word quarrel there is be agitated. Do not quarrel. Do not be agitated on the way. What's that sound like? Sounds kind of like a mom talking to her kids, doesn't it? Don't you guys fight, all right? It's Christmas. We're going to have a good time on Christmas, you know? Now, moms and dads talk like that. I'm not saying all moms, all right? So, but it's just like, what is this? What happened? One of the things I want to point out today from these chapters that I think that the Scripture is indicating about Joseph is the incredible insight and wisdom he has, even into the nuances of character. We're going to see a little bit later into the nuances of how the operations of Egypt worked and how God used that wisdom to be able to preserve and to save. I want to go back to the story. Sorry, I'm like changing channels here a little bit. I got the remote, all right? So I got the remote. I'm changing channels. I'm going to go back to the story of Katie Poehler for just a second. So her parents in Michigan, by the way, it's a very committed Christian family. She graduated in 2018 from Calvin College. You can Google this. Calvin College did a whole story on her. It's very, very, very interesting. She's, from what I understand, an incredible violinist. But one of the things that struck me as I watched the video about her, first of all, was the anticipation. Like, they showed the Chinese parents, they don't speak English, they spoke Chinese, and through an interpreter, kind of their feelings, the American parents, then Katie, and just the anticipation. But here was the other thing, too, that struck me in watching this, is the whole mixture of feelings. So it wasn't just this big, whoop, let's just, but there was guilt. There was shame. There was anxiety. So you had all of like the joy, you know, me just watching from my computer screen, I can feel myself starting to get emotional, but I don't feel any of the shame. I don't feel any of the guilt, the kinds of real things that were going on there. And so if I can just, If I can just now go back to the story of Joseph and what Joseph said to the brothers and then make an application for us. There is no human story that is going to be without the human brokenness that goes along with this. I mean, it wasn't just, hey, bring Dad back and we're going to have a great feast. It was, now you guys don't argue on the way, because Joseph knew what was going to happen is they're going to leave and somebody is going to break the silence with saying something like, well, if you wouldn't have done this, we wouldn't be in this situation in the first place. And Reuben, who back in chapter 37 is one of the first ones to speak about sparing his life. You guys remember, I was the first one who spoke about sparing his life. And then Judah's like, well, I was the one who, you know, and just... And then pretty soon they get sidetracked. And I'm only imagining this, that Joseph's thinking, I wonder if they're even going to make it back. These guys are so volatile, I wonder if somebody's going to take somebody's life because they're arguing about the whole situation and losing sight of the bigger picture of this thing. And so Joseph says, don't be agitated with yourselves on the way back. There's so much incredible stuff that's happening in the story. But this story is not free, even in its best moments, of the baggage of humanity, which should serve for us as a caution with our expectations of other people. Which should serve as a caution about some sort of reconciliation that we can foresee in our minds of getting back together, or this is going to happen. And even though we've got the illustrations of once you break a vase and you put it back together again, it's not exactly the same as it was before. We know all of that stuff. But in our minds, we want it to be like it was before, and we have to realize that it may never be like it was before. But God knows that. This can help to protect us from over-expecting reactions and actions from people. Have you ever given a present to someone? I know this is a dirty question to ask before Christmas, because now you're going to be like thinking of people. Have you ever given a present to someone and their reaction was less than what you had hoped for? Well, maybe turn it around. Do you have anybody in your life that literally thinks about giving presents like months ahead of time? And it could just be a small thing, but they're thinking about the reaction. They're thinking about when you open it up and they want this, and you're like, oh, that's cool. And you set it aside, next thing. And it's like, what? Oh, wait. Do you have anybody like that? And it's like, come on, man. Have you expected something from a relationship and it did not deliver what you had envisioned in your mind that relationship being? And so even though there's a marginal level of functionality there, you're back on speaking terms or whatever, but there's this low-grade disappointment that it's not the way it should be. I wonder if this small statement in the middle of just an incredible moment could serve to remind us that no reunion, however big and perfect and grand it may seem on the outside, is free of human brokenness. Because we're not going to be free of human brokenness, because guess what? We are the human and we are the brokenness. From what we saw before with Judah in his speech, repentance is a slow process. Maybe there's a genuine fracture in the relationship there. Joseph didn't overlook the problems of these guys. He didn't overlook that or what they had done to him. But he didn't choose to zero in on it and make them pay the way he felt they needed to pay. Repentance is a slow process. No earthly reunion, no matter how providentially orchestrated, is free from the humanness of people. I want to look at this section here about God's providence in this great reunion that's going to happen. God prepared Jacob for this. Now, you would think that Jacob would hear the news and just be momentarily like speechless, and then the joy would rush in. But he was actually afraid. He was actually afraid. If you would look at Genesis 46 and verse 3, God said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. Now again, from the outside, we look at the story and it's like, they're going to get Dad, let's load up Dad in the wagon, let's take him back, and let's just have a big, big, huge party, let's cry it out, and let's be back together again. Jacob's afraid. We don't know all the things he's afraid about, but one of the things that he's going to be concerned about is that Jacob has come to realize that there are these promises that God has given him, and he is to believe God. So the passage that Josh preached about several weeks ago with Jacob wrestling with God, wrestling with the angel, and how God was dealing with Jacob, Jacob is finally latching hold of the power of God. He could have obliterated Jacob, but he just put his thigh out of joint. Speaking to the power of God, and that God is restraining that power. He's using this man, but this man is going to need to believe God. One of the things that God had given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 is that there is going to be a land that God will give them. Jacob is in that land, and now he is getting instructions to leave the land. He's an old man. He's probably thinking, I'm not going to be able to come back. Are we relinquishing the promises of God? I want to put something together here for us, because we have not had this detail revealed to us in the book of Genesis until now. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, back with Abraham, God says to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. We don't know where there is. He didn't tell him where there is, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. The there is finally revealed by God taking Jacob and putting him there in Egypt. So you know what? Even that small little word, that promise, did not fall by the wayside. God does not allow anything to fall by the wayside. There isn't one word that falls by the wayside. He's got it all planned, and now it's fallen into the lap of Jacob to believe. How did Jacob respond? So how did Jacob respond? Now you can understand now a little bit why he's afraid to leave. I mean, are the boys tricking me again? I think he probably could get past that because of the excitement. He's willing to give it a shot to see Joseph, but I'm leaving the land. But he's holding on to these promises. How did he respond? In chapter 45 and verse 20, listen to this. I'm putting a couple things together. Remember what Pharaoh told Joseph to tell his brothers? Don't worry about your stuff. You bring the people, leave your stuff behind. Remember he said that? In chapter 46 and verse 20, what happens? They take all their stuff. They didn't leave anything. Not a stitch of it. Do you know what that means? There was nothing left to come back to. Jacob, when he heard that from God, decided, I am not going to have 2 feet. I'm going to have 1 foot over here and 1 foot over here. If this doesn't work out in Egypt, we're coming back here because this is our land. He loaded it all up because he was all in. This is a man who in his older years, younger years, he'd had a lot of rough stuff. Listen, younger years into his middle-aged years, into some of his young, older years. He'd had a lot of rough stuff that he had done. Now he's in this season of life. He's afraid. He doesn't know what to do. God speaks. He's all in. He's all in. Can I just pause here and ask you, with whatever state you are in, let the Holy Spirit apply this to your heart. Are you all in? Are you all in? Do you have a foot over here and a foot over here? And I'm talking about, you know that what's been given to you is what God has you to work on. Your marriage. Let's just start there. Are you all in there? As a teenager, many of you are students somewhere. So are you all in? I'm not asking if you like it. Okay? I'm asking you if you're all in. And by that, I mean, are you applying yourself under God as a young person who's attempting to obey Him, not to gain His pleasure, but because you know this is what you have and you're going to put your heart into it, even though there may be some things you're afraid about? Our jobs, a relationship that doesn't seem like it's working. And I know there's lots of nuances of various things, and I'm not suggesting it's, you know, it's got to be this way. I'm just saying, whatever the situation is where you are you all in? Because here is an elderly man who has good reason to be afraid. Because here's a promise. God's given us this land and I should stay and I don't want to do it, but I'm afraid and I love my son and maybe he's alive and what should I do? And God says, hey, don't be afraid. Pack up, man. Pack the coffee maker, pack the blankets, pack the... Well, I thought he said just us. Well, he did, but I just have a feeling we're going to be there a little longer than we had anticipated. Just pack it all up. Pack it all up. What if somebody comes and claims this land? Let's let God deal with that. Let's pack it all up. What do you need to pack all up this morning? What do you need to get all in on? And just come to God and say, God, it doesn't feel right. Feels like I'm leaving something behind that I should be claiming, but I'm all in. And I'm going to trust you. So chapter 46 and verse 4 and verse 29, it says, Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. We have to do this. We have to read this. We have to pause here because this is it. Here it is. He presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. You know, like so many passages of Scripture, big moment passages of Scripture, there is a power in the simplicity and the conciseness of it. This is one of those moments, I've said this before in the past, this is one of those moments I would love to have this on DVD. But we don't. We have this simple statement. Joseph presented himself to him, fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. And then Jacob says this, verse 30, Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Do you know that this phrase is referred to, and don't think I'm like trying to pull out some Latin here. This is called the Nunc Dimittis of the Old Testament. Do you know in the New Testament, when Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple, there was a man there by the name of Simeon, an aged man. And Simeon says, Now I may depart in peace because I have seen the Savior. That's called the Nunc Dimittis. This phrase is called the Nunc Dimittis of the Old Testament. Here is a man who has a confidence in God that when he sees Joseph, God, I've fought a good fight, in Paul's words, I've finished the course and I have kept the faith. Here it is. But God has more for Jacob to do, which we'll see here at the end. God not only prepared Jacob for this, but God prepared, and I'm just going to put it all together because we've got to keep moving through these chapters. He prepared Egypt for this reunion. He prepared Joseph for the reunion, and he prepared history for the reunion. Look at chapter 46 and verse 31. Let me just say this before I read this. I'm just going to take one passage, and it's an unusual passage, okay? And try to kind of break it up a little bit and explain it. There's quite a bit that God is doing in these chapters that can be seen at different points of how He prepared Joseph and Egypt and history for all of this moment. But I want to see this through some advice that Joseph gives. Verse 31 of chapter 46, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, okay, so here's how it's going to go down, guys. I will go up and I will tell Pharaoh and I will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now you may think to yourself, when they say we are keepers of livestock, well, that is a shepherd. How could they say that and they still be seen as an abomination? Joseph entered Egypt at the beginning of what some would say is the exact dates of when he arrived and so forth are not given, so there's not time stamps as to when that happened. So you have to deal with that section of history and then also bring into the Exodus and the Pharaoh of the Exodus and who that might have been and back it up several hundred years. That most likely, and most people would agree on this, that Joseph entered Egypt in the Hyksos rule in Egypt. What is significant about the Hyksos rule is that the Hyksos were referred to as shepherd kings. They were Semites, which means they were descendants from Shem, which means they would have been sympathetic to Hebrew people. You can feel this in the passage from time to time, that there's a great deal of ethnic animosity that Egyptians would have had in looking down on other ethnicities, especially Hebrew people. And so when Joseph is giving advice as to how they should manage this, what he's saying is, don't hide your ethnicity. You can't hide your ethnicity. That's impossible to do that. Don't hide your nationality. But also don't play up your nationality. Don't bring that forward as the first thing, as some might do in that day, to kind of give an idea of where people are from and which group and which tribe people were from and so forth. So don't do that, because shepherding was a well-established occupation, or keeping livestock a well-established occupation in Egypt. So the very first thing you need to say to him, which he's going to hear, is that you keep livestock, and after that, you're going to be okay. But whatever you do, don't play up that you're Hebrews, play up that you keep sheep. The wisdom that Joseph uses here is incredible, even in how Pharaoh is going to hear something, so that he's always thinking two steps ahead. You can settle in the land of Goshen, which is a very fertile area for you to raise livestock and do all that. Be the best place for you to go. You want to get in the best place. Here's how you can get into the best place. In chapter 43 and verse 32, the first time that the brothers actually come to see Joseph, they keep the brothers separate from Joseph because of that ethnic divide. They say, well, Joseph is one of them, but people don't know that, all right? So they keep the Egyptian, Joseph, away from the brothers who are Hebrew, even in eating. And now you have them coming into the same, I mean, they're coming to meet Pharaoh, the ultimate Egyptian, and you have the ultimate Hebrews, Jacob and his family, coming. How are we going to put those together? How is God going to work this scenario out for them to be saved? He's going to do that through the leadership and the wisdom of Joseph. God had allowed this to happen at the exact moment in history when this was providentially orchestrated. Any other Pharaoh would have completely cast these people out, not one of them in his presence. He wouldn't have even seen people like this. The wisdom Joseph gives to the internal workings of Egyptian government and the leaders bears witness to the importance of wisdom in leadership. And any of us, whether it be a dad or on the job or at church or whatever, anybody who has leadership in instructing other people, the importance of wisdom in leadership. God uses this wisdom in leadership as people acknowledge Him to guide people and allow people to be in the place of God's blessing. I want to give a word about the wisdom of Joseph here, just as a little bit of an aside. God gave Joseph some very unconventional wisdom in how he operated the country. And we were talking about this a little bit in our pastoral staff meeting. You know, so often when you come to a Bible character like Joseph and you pick up on the bigger themes like forgiveness and reconciliation, that kind of thing, it's kind of like, be like Joseph. You know, be like Joseph, be like Joseph. And I think that would be appropriate to be like Joseph. But then on the other side, with his economic policies, we don't really preach on those, because Joseph actually instructed people to give their property, to give their earnings to the government. The government then held them and sold them back to the people, so they didn't profit from what they gave. They were forced to give them. The government took all of that stuff and then sold it back to people during a time of famine. Now, typically, you probably haven't heard a sermon like that, and I'm not bridging into politics here or whatever, or socialism or any of that kind of stuff. All I'm saying is that there are Bible characters that God gives us some instruction from, but it isn't meant for us to take every single piece of their lives and to say, well, we ought to do that. But what we can observe from that is God gave some incredibly unconventional wisdom to Joseph during a very difficult time, and God accomplished his purposes through that, even unconventional means. God does not forget his promises, and he is working in many spheres to accomplish his will. Now, one more thing in this text, and that's in chapter 47 and verse 9. Jacob is back in the land. They've appeared before Pharaoh. Now it's time for Jacob himself to speak to Pharaoh. These are very important words, because Jacob will probably never be given this opportunity again to speak to somebody in this kind of power. Here's what Jacob says in verse 9 of chapter 47. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Now, how do those words hit you? What I almost feel like when I read those words years ago, I may have been a teenager when I read them or heard them preached or whatever, it was almost like I thought, couldn't you say something better? do you have to like say that? Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. It's almost like he's kind of dumping out his life when he should be like trying to witness to him or whatever. I don't know. But I think that we have here exactly what God wanted Jacob to share with Pharaoh. The promises of God are before our eyes being boldly fulfilled. But those promises are mingled with sorrow and the failings of humanity. This is a remarkable thing, folks. I mean, if you had taken like an incredible specimen of a human and he stands before Pharaoh and it's just kind of like, whoo, we did it, man. We're here. Pharaoh, thank you so much. And it's just like, wow, we would look at it and say, well, I don't know if I could do that. That's superhuman to do that. But you look at a guy like Jacob and you read his words, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Here is a guy who always tried to out-deceive people, because that's how he got ahead in life, and he just couldn't see it about himself. And then God has to wrestle with him, and he won't let go. I mean, here's a guy that we can kind of connect with a little bit. Here's a guy who's like Peter in the New Testament, who's always putting his foot in his mouth. And we look at that and say, oh man, I'm kind of like Peter. Well, we're kind of like Jacob. Few and evil have been the days of the years of our life, and God is boldly fulfilling his promises through these dysfunctional people as they take steps of obedience. Not despite them, he's using them as they take steps of obedience in their sorrow, in the failings of their humanity. This is Jacob's story. I want to make one more mention about this girl that I talked about at the beginning, Katie. And that is a moment in that video that was, quite honestly, a little bit hard for me to watch, but I was going to watch it. They said on the video that today, Katie's birth parents are going to take her dad's going to take her to the spot he left her. And so they went to that market, and he showed her where he left her and where he went to stand. And you can see on her face a huge conflict. Appreciation for people who loved her and were doing the best they could, but also trying to absorb actually what was going on and what happened with her. That's a very powerful and really, quite frankly, an unusual story. But something that I think mirrors things that happen to all of us as we take steps to obey God. And we want to be used by God. But there is just this stuff. There's this brokenness. There's love on the one hand. But on the other hand, there's fightings with fear and ongoing sin struggles. And it's just kind of like, I wish I could be free of that and I could just walk with God and everything's going to be good and it's going to be great. If you know Christ, there is going to be an incredible reunion in heaven one day. And let me just stop here and say that Christ came and then he died and then he rose again because we're sinners. Because we have a problem. And like that song says, it's God and man reconciled. Reconciliation takes somebody paying for the wrong that's done. Jesus paid for your wrong. Every sin, everything went on Jesus. What's left for you to do is to recognize that and repent of your sin. That means to place your sin on Christ. You're not now living up to trying to be in God's favor. What you're doing is you're allowing that sin to be on Christ who paid for it on the cross. You're changing your mind about how to get to heaven, and then you invite Him to be your Savior. You can do that. You can do that right here. You don't have to be with a member of the clergy to do that. You can do that in your seat right there. And if that's true of you, then here's the deal. When you die someday, there is going to be a great reunion in heaven. Will we remember anything bad in heaven? I know that's a little bit of a detour. You know, Revelation chapter 15 and verse 13 says that we will sing the song of Moses in heaven. That's a redemptive song. So Song of Moses is from the past. So we are going to remember some stuff from the past if we're singing the song of Moses. We will remember things in heaven which enhance our worship of God. We will remember that which enhances our worship of God. And so when we are reunited with loved ones in heaven who know Christ, and ultimately, the ultimate thing is when we are reunited with the Savior, it won't be about our efforts, it won't be about what we did, it won't be about how we, if I can just symbolically say, how we got to stand before Pharaoh, how we finally prevailed. But it will be His song. It will be His song. Last week we ended with a song that I think everybody just felt like, sing it again, do it again, let's keep it going. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel that? Do you feel that in your world? I mean, I know we can talk about Washington, we can talk about this world, we can talk about this stuff, but our world. I mean, what Jacob is saying to Pharaoh is, do I feel the world is broken? Yes, and I'm the reason a lot of it was broken. I mean, he's like recognizing few and evil have been the day. It's not just out. He's like, a lot of it was broken because of me. Do you feel the world is broken? We sung and we responded. The choir responded last week. We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. So our hearts long for that. Jacob's heart longed for that. I think our older saints have a clear picture of longing for that. But we ought to long for that when all things are made new. And at the end of that song last week, is he worthy? Because it's not, am I worthy? I mean, we're not singing, am I worthy? You know, I am! Is he worthy? Because if he's not worthy, there is no hope. There's no hope. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? And then we respond, he is. He is. He is. He is. And because he is, because he is, because there's a great reunion someday in your little broken world. I don't mean little insignificant. I just mean our worlds compared to the world. 7+ billion little worlds going on. Our worlds, in all of their brokenness, we take steps, we believe God, because he is worthy, there will be a great reunion. There will be a great reunion. That reunion now will not be free of the human brokenness. So let's stop expecting too much from people. Let's stop creating scenarios and fantasizing about scenarios of how we want people to be and just recognize how we are. And recognize that he is worthy. He is, he is, he is. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, as we conclude this Sunday, oftentimes we'll say the Lord's Day, in the quietness of this moment as we pray and as my voice goes silent here in a moment, do you need to call out to God for something? Maybe you're not certain you're a Christian, and you need to call out to him this morning for salvation, to be saved. You can do that right where you are. So I don't know the combination of words. Then you just confess that you've got a lot of brokenness, you've got a lot of sin, and that was put on Jesus, and that you want Jesus to save you as best you know how. You cry out and you confess that to him this morning. Or maybe as you think about your world and you think about your brokenness, you need a step. There's a step you need to take. Like Jacob. It's like load it all up. What step do you need to take? And recognize that he is worthy. He will not lead you astray. He goes before you. Father, as we now pray, I pray that those who are uncertain of whether they are a Christian would now call out to you, confessing their sin, their brokenness, and their need of a Savior. And for those of us who have done this and who are Christians and who live within our world as Jacob lived and as Joseph lived and millions and billions of people since then, but the same God, we confess that you are worthy and that, Lord, one day you will make all things new. And so help us this day to take the step of faith that you've called us each individually to take, to trust your promises, to rely upon you even when it doesn't make sense. I pray for young people here who are thinking about their lives, perhaps some thinking about their appearance or how well they do in school, some young adults about their jobs or their occupation or how to pay for college. I pray for single young adults who are thinking about their situation in life. I pray for young marrieds, those with young children. I pray for those in the middle years of their lives. I pray for our older saints, each of us in different stages, processing where we are and how you speak into those years. May we all have the joy of knowing that we are taking a step and that, God, you are worthy and you go before us. So we give this time to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.